This lesson is from the course, The Theology of Heaven in the Book of Hebrews, taught by Dr. Lane Tipton.
But the author of Hebrews also applies the text of Psalm 95, 7 through 11, to the church as a new wilderness community, beginning in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11, and in related texts as you work through our passage. Let me read that one more time. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, the reference to Israel in the desert of Sinai seeking to enter the land of Canaan is framed in terms of what we can call a wilderness rest paradigm. In this diagram here from Psalm 95:7-11, in the Old Covenant, the movement from wilderness to rest, you see, is a horizontal one. It is from the earthly domain of wilderness testing to the earthly domain of land resting, which the Lord identifies as my rest, katapasin mu. Today, in the Old Covenant situation of Israel, corresponded to Israel's, quote, day of testing in the wilderness. My rest corresponded to the end of testing in the land of Canaan. Psalm 95, then, explicitly correlates the wilderness with testing and the land with resting. This is a key point. Hebrews 3:7 and Psalm 95:7 speaks of the wilderness as the realm of testing. The wilderness, then, is the place that is between Egypt on the one side and Canaan on the other side. So wilderness is that parenthesis of sorts between Egypt and Canaan. When you are out of Egypt, you are in the wilderness. When you are in the land, you are out of the wilderness. So Hebrews 3:7 identifies the wilderness with the realm of testing, but 3:11 and Psalm 95:11 speak of the land of Canaan as the land of rest. They shall not enter my rest, as the realm beyond wilderness testing. Now, the Old Testament itself very clearly associates the land of Canaan with rest. Listen to two texts, one we've read, one we haven't. Joshua 1:13. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. The land of Canaan was associated with rest in direct opposition to the striving and toiling of the wilderness. Rest and land are parallel to one another and explicate one another. They're mutually interpretive or epexegetical of one another. Psalm 95, 7 through 11 reflects on it this way. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter my rest. The prohibition that Israel will not enter the land is referred to in this text explicitly as my rest. This is a critical observation that coheres with what we've already seen from our exposition of Genesis 2:2 and its role in the Hebrews 3-4 passage. The land of Canaan is a place of worship and rest. And it stands in contrast to the place of testing and hardship. To put it with as much emphasis as I am able, Canaan is a resting place beyond the testing place in the wilderness. Now, the author then applies this to the church in the following analogical manner. And he makes two main adjustments for the situation of the church. The first consists in a broadening of the wilderness to include the present visible world. The geography of the wilderness is not limited to the terrain between Egypt and Canaan, as it was in the Old Covenant. The geography of the wilderness is broadened to include the entire visible earth. As long as the church is on earth, the church inhabits wilderness in the New Covenant analog. So the geography is no longer regional as it is in the Old Covenant. The geography is global instead. This is the first adjustment. The second adjustment consists in the verticalized geography of the resting realm. You can see in the diagram here in the New Covenant, the geography has been adjusted and is now a wilderness realm on earth and a resting realm in heaven. There's a vertical geography. The Exodus in the New Covenant consists in a movement from earth to heaven. To use the idiom and the figures from the book of Hebrews, the rest is in a heavenly city, Hebrews 11:16. The rest is in a heavenly temple or tabernacle, Hebrews 8:5. The rest is on a heavenly Jerusalem, 12:22, on a heavenly Mount Zion, 12:22. The rest is where a heavenly intercessor intercedes, Hebrews 8:2 and 9:24. And so today, as it is analogically adjusted for the situation of the church, refers to this entire interim between the first and second coming of Christ, where the church finds herself in the wilderness on earth. Rest refers to the presently veiled heavenly realm that the church will enter upon leaving the earthly wilderness. So Hebrews 3:7 through 4:11 speaks of the church in terms of two ages defined by two realms. Wilderness corresponds to the already of the church on earth in the testing realm. My rest corresponds to the not yet of the church in heaven in the resting realm. This means then that in addition to the creational theology of Sabbath rest brought in Genesis 2:2 and quoted in Hebrews 4:4, we now have a redemptive theology of a new Exodus applied to the church in union with Christ in light of Psalm 95:7 through 11. Rendering the church in union with Christ an earthly wilderness community, that is entering the Sabbath rest of God in heaven by faith and will enter Sabbath rest in heaven by sight at the end of this age. Now let me speak practically and pastorally for a moment. The language of 11:13 and the language of Hebrews 3:7 clearly construes the church as strangers and exiles in an earthly wilderness. Outside of the book of Hebrews, there is a strong theme in 1 Peter and in the Apostle Paul, to mention no others, that corresponds. In 1 Peter 1, 1 through 4, Peter says, speaks as an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. End of quote. Elect, yet exiles, insofar as the church has not yet been brought to heaven. The new birth of the church, of believers in union with Christ, is into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Yet, parallel to Hebrews, Peter makes explicit that though you do not see him, you love him. Verse 6. The church, through the resurrection of Christ and in union with Christ, enters the heavenly inheritance by faith. Yet until the entrance is by sight, until the great translational event of bodily resurrection and being caught up to the air to be with the Lord forever, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the church remains exiles. To the extent the church has not yet been brought to heaven, raised bodily, and translated where Christ is, to that extent, the church lives in exile on earth. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Sojourners captures well the notion of a wilderness people. The church resides in this present visible earth only as temporary residents. The church is passing through this present form of existence on earth. And as they do so, the inheritance in heaven, that distinct primordial realm of heaven, is reserved for them by Christ. We saw that back in verse 4. Sojourners inhabit the earthly wilderness even as by the resurrection of Christ they have a living hope as permanent citizens of heaven itself. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:20 states it plainly. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You see, the citizenship of the church rests not in the secondary realm of earth It rests in the primordial realm of heaven. Paul is explicit and could not be clearer. From it, namely from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the language of 1 Corinthians 15:47, he is as raised and ascended and interceding, the man of heaven. And he will descend from that heavenly realm in order to bring his church where he sits at the right hand of God. The resurrection event, according to Paul, will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, which is simply the language of the great resurrection change when the church is translated to heaven, caught up in the air to be with the Lord forever, as I alluded to in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. This transformation of the body in resurrection, this being caught up into the air with the Lord forever, ends the mode of wilderness existence and introduces the church into Sabbath rest, the glory of resurrection life in heaven. So the coming of Jesus in the air on the last day in power and glory inaugurates the kingdom of glory, inaugurates the estate of glory. And that kingdom of glory remains future as long as the church is in the wilderness in the kingdom of grace, the kingdom in its present sub-eschatological mode, in the present already. The church in the wilderness will remain in the wilderness until the revelation of the glory of heaven on the last day, until the entrance into Sabbath rest that remains future for the church. That brings us to consider the place where the typical rest in the old is set in the sharpest contrast to the eschatological rest in the new. And that is in Hebrews 4:8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Now, the author here makes a direct comment about the typological character of the rest in the land that was given under and through Joshua at the time of the conquest. And the presently realized Sabbath rest into which Christ has entered and remains future for the church, which we've already looked at in 4, 9 through 10. The author sets the typological land rest in Canaan in contrast to the eschatological resting realm in heaven. And he invokes something of an equivocal locution when he speaks of the counterfactual. He uses a second-class conditional to express a matter contrary to fact. If Joshua had given them rest. Well, here's the point. Joshua did give them rest. They did enter the resting realm of Canaan. And in that typological sense, he did give them rest in the land. Or, if we want to be a little bit more technically precise, the Lord did give them rest through Joshua in the resting realm of Canaan. Yet the author of Hebrews uses the condition contrary to fact with reference to Sabbath rest in heaven. It is that eschatological rest in heaven that God did not give through Joshua, that Joshua did not give at the time of the conquest. And because Joshua did not give heavenly Sabbath rest, God speaks of another day later on, the rest into which Christ, as one greater than Joshua, has entered in his ascension and session at the right hand of God in heaven. The very Sabbath rest that remains future for the church on the last day. M.G. Klein elaborates on this pattern of reasoning in Hebrews 4, 8, and 9 in God, Heaven, and Harmageddon. The Hebrews 4 prospect of our entering into God's Sabbath rest is translated into the hope of our eschatological entering into the true Holy of Holies, into the throne room of the heavenly temple, Hebrews 6:18, 6:19, and 10:19, end of quote. Klein quite clearly grasps that the Sabbath rest of 4:9, that's made explicit, and the Sabbath rest of 4:8, that is made implicit, pertains to the rest in the throne room of the heaven temple. It is this realm into which Christ has entered beyond the veil, into the true Holy of Holies, 6:19 and 20. The resting realm in view is nothing other than the location of heaven. Regarding the appeal to Joshua and the lack of rest in 4:8, Klein says, more precisely, since Canaan was for Israel a land of rest, Deuteronomy 3:20, 12:9, 1 Kings 8:56, it was typological of God's kingdom when it shall have attained its promised Sabbath consummation. Hebrews 4 reminds us that Canaan was not the actual heavenly Sabbath land, but only a prototype of heaven. End of quote. And he says further, reflecting this sabbatical view of the land Joshua allotted to Israel, Hebrews 4, 8, and 9 affirms that the true eschatological Sabbath rest of which Canaan was only a temporary type still awaits God's people. End of quote. And then he says, quote, continuing the typological Sabbath permanently into the new covenant age contravenes the teaching of the book of Hebrews that Jesus has secured the antitypical Sabbath rest, Sabbatismos, Hebrews 4:9, that still remained to be attained after Joshua brought Israel into the typical Sabbath rest in Canaan, Hebrews 4:8. End of quote. Klein is precisely right and has discerned the function of that second class conditional, that counterfactual, and the locution that the author of Hebrews uses. Joshua did give rest in Canaan, but Canaan is only a type of the greater rest to come. Therefore, God speaks of another day, the day of Sabbath rest at the end of this age. That other day of which God speaks later on is the seventh day of Sabbath rest entered in heaven by the ascended Christ as the forerunner of his church. Give you another quote from Klein. The seventh day has to do altogether with God, with the upper register. The divine rest, which characterizes the seventh day, is the reign of the finisher of creation enthroned in the invisible heavens in the midst of it, the angels. It is precisely the temporary exclusion of man from this heavenly Sabbath rest of God that gives rise to the two-register cosmological order. At the consummation, God's people will enter his royal rest, the seventh day of creation, but until then, that seventh creation day does not belong to the lower register world of human solar day experience. It is heaven time, not earth time, not time measured by astronomical signs. Not only the identification of the Sabbath rest with God's royal session on high, but the unending nature of that seventh day of creation differentiates it from earthly solar days. consisting as it does in God's status as the one who has occupied the completed cosmic temple as the King of Glory, a status without possibility of any interruption or limitation, the seventh day is in the nature of the case unending. This is confirmed by the treatment of the theme of God's rest in Hebrews 4. That rest is identified in verse 3 and 4 as God's seventh day of Genesis 2:2, which is quoted. The passage then expounds God's rest as an ongoing reality, entrance into which is the eschatological hope of God's people. See especially verse 10, 11, and John 5, 17. What's the point? Until the unveiling of the power and glory of the Lord from heaven, until the entrance into the upper register resting realm occurs, the church is in the wilderness, marked by suffering and hardship, opposition and tribulation throughout this age. So the bringing of the church to rest corresponds to what the author of Hebrews speaks of as bringing many sons to glory, 2:10. Glory is here in 2:10 is a veiled feature of union with Christ. It is a heavenly realm. It is equivalent to the estate of glory in classical Reformed theology. And when the church enters Sabbath rest at the end of this age, it enters into glory, the primordial realm of heaven, presently veiled to sight, but inhabited by the ascended Christ, elect angels, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. 12:23. Entrance into Sabbath rest coincides with entrance into glory, as both depict the one translational event for the church, the heavenizing of the church in the resurrection at the end of the age. And in that heavenizing event, those who are raised will apprehend the wondrous glories of the heaven dimension, see the ascended Christ, and enter by sight into the resting realm at the end of the new exodus out of this earthly wilderness. In the consummating movement of heavenization, the lower register is conformed to the upper register as the power and glory of the kingdom of God are made permanently visible as the everlasting abode of the righteous. And it is the high priestly work of Christ, found in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, that serves the church in the wilderness and ensures she will be brought to glory. Three main, very brief summary points from that text. First, Christ has passed through the heavens. He has entered into rest, 4:14. Second, His royal rest in heaven forms a throne of grace to be approached in petition and prayer, 4:15. Third, from that throne of grace, He gives mercy and grace to assist the church in her time of need, the time of her wilderness sojourning on earth, verse 16. The resources that the church needs to traverse the wilderness and enter into rest are found in Christ Himself as High Priest in heaven. His intercession in heaven secures the church's passage through the wilderness. His throne of grace is the wilderness provision. His mercy and His grace open the path for a safe passage from wilderness into rest, replicating His own passage from wilderness to rest. On the last day, Christ will bring His church into the kingdom of power and glory, into the kingdom of heaven itself. And at the moment He raises His people from the dead, earthly wilderness gives way forever to Sabbath rest in heaven, where Christ has gone as the forerunner of His church.
Thank you for watching this lesson from Reformed Academy. This is just the beginning. At Reformed Academy, we offer free, in-depth courses that will help you grow in your knowledge of God's Word. Join thousands of learners from around the world who are deepening their faith and engaging with rich, redemptive historical theology, all at no cost to you. Sign up today at reformedforum.org/academy and start exploring the unfolding message of Christ revealed in all the Scriptures.